This year's away day, then it seemed like an important topic for us to look at for a number of reasons. One of the reasons is that we looked at the Trinity last year, which is why you kind of got the emails and the notices just about maybe refreshing your mind as to what we looked at last year. Because as I hope you will see from God's words, the idea and the nature of the church actually flows out from the nature of God himself. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in love from before the foundation of the world. And that leads naturally almost to the creation of a people who love one another in a similar way. So that's the kind of the big theological reasons. And there are also practical kind of on the ground reasons as to why we wanted to look at this subject of the church. And you see them there in your handout. So we've got global challenges. And one of them is individualism, which is a big, I think it's something that is so ingrained in us as Western people that we don't even realize just how individualistic we are. We think it's perfectly normal to grow up and to define yourself, not according to who your family is or which community you're from, but as to according to what's within you. And so we see that in movies and TVs and film, but also just in the way life works in the West. And it's been like that for hundreds of years. And it's so ingrained that we just don't even realize it. And this then filters into the church, into how we approach church life. So we very much see church life as a group of individuals who just happen to sit next to each other sometimes. We view church almost like we view a petrol station. You all sort of go in, you get your fuel, and then you leave. And that's sometimes how we approach the church. But then sometimes we overreact to that, and we end up with this other challenge, which is idealism. And you see this in kind of youth culture particularly, which is, you know, we're going to build this great, happy community of people. You see this a lot on social media, that we're all going to live happily ever after together in this great, big, loving community. And we've had waves and waves of that, sort of from the 60s onwards. But all these idealistic visions of the future end up not leading anywhere. And this can happen in the church as well, where we all think, oh, we're all going to get on great and we're all going to be cool and all sort of sit around drinking coffee together and talking about the Bible and our feelings, and it's all going to be great. But that's not always how life works out. And what we'll hopefully see is that we have to kind of do a bit of hard work, both in the Bible and also with one another, as we build our church community together. But then also we have local challenges. So not just the bigger picture, but our local picture here as a church. And we've got past challenges. Many people in this church have come from church situations where they've been hurt. They've been in church situations where there has been unhealthy leadership. There's also been rebellious membership, let's say. And all these different challenges and all these things we kind of bring with us. And sometimes what we do is we carry on with the same problems because we just assume the same things. We assume that's just how church is. And so we bring these things into church. Sometimes we overreact to some of these past challenges, past difficulties that we've been in. So hopefully as we come and look at God's word, we'll start again. I've never been barked at in a sermon before. So hopefully as we come to God's word, we'll kind of realign ourselves, not based on what's happened to us in the past, but based on what God's word says. We also have present challenges. And so there's lots of us in the church, and we all come from different backgrounds, traditions, perspectives, and we all have different assumptions about what church should be like and why we do church. And so again, hopefully as we get together and look at God's word and talk to one another, we can come to a more healthy and biblical view of what the church should be. But then most things, excitingly of all, is we have future challenges as a church. As a church, we've grown in the last few years, and that has its own problems. But as we look to the future, we need to think about where are we going as a church? What's happening next as a church? And sometimes as we do those things, difficulties can come out because we go back to our assumptions, what we've always assumed to be true about church. So as we look to the future, we need to go back to God and look to him to provide for our future together as a church. So there's the challenges. There's the reasons why we want to look at this topic together. You'll see there that the the aim of our weekend is, we can see there in 1 Thessalonians 3, it's this prayer that Paul prays in 1 Thessalonians. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Our aim, our prayer this weekend is that we would increase our love for the church in general. We would increase in our love for this church, our church in particular, and that we would see that the church is central for God's purposes and mission in this world. And we've got 5 sessions, 3 today and then 2 tomorrow. And in terms of how that will work, much like last year, it will be mainly us talking at the front, and then there will also be some interaction from barking dogs, but also you can talk to one another. So, yeah. I'm just waiting for the hallelujah now. So we'll be talking. Then you'll also just split into groups just around where you are and talk to one another. And also there'll be opportunity to ask questions, although please not as difficult as last year. Thank you very much. We'll be coming back to 1 Thessalonians quite a lot during the course of the weekend, although we're not going through 1 Thessalonians as such. This talk will be mainly looking at 1 John 4, and then in the other talks they'll be mainly based in 1 Thessalonians, but we'll kind of go everywhere, which is why it's important for you to have the notes in front of you. So, just before we start, we just need to define the term church. And the term church, in the original Greek, in the New Testament, is the word ecclesia. And that means, as you can see there, a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place or an assembly. So initially, it was used in a sort of civic sphere. So people in the Greek world were called out of their homes for some sort of public assembly. But then the New Testament takes that word and uses it for God's people. And so we could say that the church are the people called out by God into an assembly with each other. So that's what, when we're using the word church, that's what we mean. And you'll see there that I've given you some verses here with different ways that the New Testament uses the word church. So you'll see there in Ephesians 5, a very universal, a big sense in which the church is used. So Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But then you go into a very kind of specific and particular way that Paul uses the word church in 1 Corinthians 16. So the church in their house. And then again, slightly more wide, 1 Corinthians 1, the church of God that is in Corinth. So that's looking at a whole city. And then in Acts 9, you've got a church in a whole region, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. So we've got all these different ways that the word church is used. And if you look through the New Testament, it's mainly used in a local sense. And although the church can be general and it can also be local, as we go through this weekend, I think each of us needs to think quite specifically about this church. Sometimes we can kind of let ourselves a bit off the hook by saying, well, I love the church in general. But as we do that, and I think Paul will talk about this a little bit more, we kind of need to mean by that we love our local church. And that is how we then show our love for the wider church. So get together in groups of, I don't know, 4s, 5s, just wherever's easiest. And see how many different metaphors you can come up with that the Bible uses for the church. And please don't turn over the pages because the answers are a bit later. But just try and get together and see how many you can come up with. So there may be others, but if I could... Oh, they're still talking over there. Should we get the dog to bark again? That gets everyone's attention, doesn't it? So there are lots of different metaphors, but as Wayne Grudem says, and you see it there, each of the metaphors for the church can help us to appreciate more of the richness of privilege that God has given us by incorporating us into the church. And what I would say is we're not particularly going to look at any of these metaphors during the weekend, but maybe have a think about them and think about which one you find easiest to understand, which one that you have most affinity for and which one you find the most difficult. So, for example, some of us will find the church as a building quite easy to get our heads around. We kind of like the order and structure, and everything's relatively predictable. But then when you hear about the church being like a vine or a plant, then that's a bit more organic and a little bit more unpredictable. And so then you might kind of find that metaphor a bit more difficult. But then that's helpful for us to bring all of these metaphors together, and that helps shape what we think about the church. So have a think about that over the course of the weekend as we look at this doctrine of the church. So now let's think about three questions that we could ask of the church. So we could ask, where has the church come from? What's its source, if you like? Where did it begin? How has the church come about? And then what is the purpose of the church? And I think we will find the answers to some of these questions in 1 John 4, 7 to 12. And then we will also wander around to other scriptures. This session will more be about the foundations, or even digging the foundations. We're not even going to build the foundations just yet. And then later on then, things will become a bit more real world and a little bit more practical. So, where has the church come from? 1 John 4, 7 to 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So last year, you remember that we looked at this whole idea of the Trinity and how before the foundation of the world, God was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a loving relationship. And this is what the Apostle John points this church back to. He wants for these churches that he's writing to the same thing that we want, to increase their love for one another. But rather than going straight into how they do that, he goes back and looks at the nature of God himself. So he's connecting the nature of the church to the nature of God himself. And so as we think about how we can increase in our love for one another, we then need to think about more. We need to go backwards and think about the love that God has for us. And then we need to go back again and to understand what it means that God is love. Not that God is loving, but that God in his very essence is love. And so the question is that we asked last year is what before time, what was there? And if you may remember, we looked at John 17, where Jesus says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So remember last year we said that before the foundation of the world, it wasn't darkness, it wasn't emptiness, it wasn't just a solitary God by himself, but it was a loving relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was love, there was relationship, there was family. And so Mike Reeves then commented and he says, this God simply will not fit into the mold of any other, for the Trinity is not some inessential add-on to God, but there's some optional software that can be plugged into him. At bottom, this God is different. For at bottom, he is not creator, ruler, or even God in some abstract sense. He is Father, loving and giving life to his Son in the fellowship of the Spirit, a God who is in himself love, who before all things could never be anything but love. Having such a God happily changes everything. So this everything changes when we go back to who God is at his very centre. Because if we understand that God at his very centre is love and relationship, then we come to understand that the church at its very centre is love and relationship. If God is a solitary God, if he's not a God who is love, then we as Christians are his workers. We are his slaves. And the church then becomes his factory, where more slaves are produced. But if God is Trinity, if God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternal loving union, then the church is his family and we are his children. The Trinity really does change everything. And so we see this again and again throughout the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6:18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. This is a God who is now our Father. He has welcomed us into that love that he has always had for his Son. And in 1 Thessalonians, you see that it says to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father. And then he goes on to verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God. You see, when God is our Father, we then become brothers and sisters. And so if we want to grow in our love for each other and to grow in our love for the church, we need to go back to the God who loves us and to his very nature as the God who is love and who has been love from before the foundation of the world. And so for you to think about in your own time, how will the fact that God is love change your approach to the church community? I know for me, I was talking to someone this week and we were saying about how both of us tend to come into church and into the life and the business, if you like, of the church in the same way that we approach our work. In a very kind of, we want everything to be done and sorted. We want to reach goals. But if we come in thinking that God is love, God who has been love and relationship from before time began, when we come into the church, when we gather together, our attitude will immediately become very different. So that's what the Apostle John does. He links who we are as a church right back in to who God is at his very foundation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in loving union. And that love has overflowed to us and we are welcomed into the family. But how then has the church come about? Because we said that God is love, but there's still this disconnect between us and God. How has the church come about? Well, very kindly, the Apostle John goes on to answer this. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So he's moved on from the fact of God's love through to how God loves us. And so how does he love us? Well, he says there, by sending his Son into the world and sending him to be the propitiation for our sins. And a propitiation is a sacrifice that turns wrath into favour. It's a sacrifice that turns wrath into favour. And that's what Jesus Christ did at the cross. He was there as our sacrifice that turns God's wrath to God's favor. And we sang about it. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. All our sins have been washed away at the cross as Jesus Christ became the propitiation for our sins. I think maybe as a church we're relatively comfortable with that idea, but you know, we always need to apply it more deeply. But what I want to point out in these verses is the fact that John speaks about this in communal, collective, corporate terms, not individual terms. See, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us. And then later on, so that we might live through him. He talks about this as a corporate, as a collective experience, not an individual one. And the New Testament speaks again and again of salvation in collective terms. I know for one, because of my cultural background as being a Westerner in the 21st century, that I always hear it as God has saved me, even when the New Testament speaks about it in corporate terms. Of course, God does save us individually. And there are other scriptures where that sort of personal nature of salvation is strongly emphasized, but often we miss the collective nature of our salvation. So John here is speaking of our salvation in predominantly community, communal, collective terms. The cross doesn't just create new converts, but a new community. Not just new converts, but a new community. And as you see there, this is what John Stott says on the matter. From the day of Pentecost onwards, it has been clear that conversion to Christ means also conversion to the community of Christ, as people turn from themselves to him, and from this corrupt generation to the alternative society which he is gathering round himself. These two transfers of personal allegiance and social membership cannot be satisfied. There is both a personal allegiance in salvation, but also a social membership. It is both individual and it is also communal and collective. So why is this the case? Well, let's just think on a bigger picture throughout the Bible itself. Look there at Genesis 1 in creation. God says, let us, the Trinitarian God, speaking in the plural, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So the relational God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, makes relational human beings who are made for community both with him and with each other. And he makes them like that and he says, God saw that everything that he has made and behold, it was very good. But we know that that didn't last forever, but that truth remains that we are made in God's image. We are made in his likeness. We are therefore made as relational beings. But then we have the fall, where we see that in Genesis 3, that God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The human community sinned, and the Bible again talks about that sin in communal and collective terms, not just individual terms. And so that sin broke the relationship between the people and the God who made them. And because the divine relationship was broken, then the human relationships also became broken. So again, we can understand the fall in communal and collective terms. But then we then come to redemption. We've got this passage there in Ephesians chapter 2. And this is really key. So if you want to just wake up for a second, listen to this bit, and then you can go back to sleep again. Because what Paul is doing here is he's kind of expanding on what John has said in 1 John 4. So 1 John 4, he's talked about the propitiation for our sins. And what Paul is doing here in Ephesians 2 is he's kind of expanding on that and helping us see all the implications of that. I'll read it. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There's the propitiation. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we see that in verse 13 and 14, Jesus comes to bear the wrath as our substitute, as our propitiation. But then this changes initially it changes the human to divine relationship. So we now have peace with God. But then further changes happen because the relationships between people are then mended. So in verse 14, we have the wall of hostility. In the context of that passage, he's talking particularly about Jews and Gentiles. So along ethnic lines, that dividing wall of hostility has now become peace. In verse 19, we are no longer aliens, but we are now citizens. Again in verse 19, we're no longer strangers, but we are now family. And then in verse 21 then, if I could just stretch it a little bit, we're no longer bricks, but we are a temple. And we're a temple that is growing organically as God quickens us, as God makes us alive. So we see the human to divine relationship is transferred from being one of hostility to peace through the blood of Jesus. And as that happens, our relationships with one another are also healed. And so we see there in verse 21 that God both dwells within us individually, but also collectively as a people, drawing us together, causing us to grow. But then gloriously, one day, beyond all of this, beyond what we see now, we will all come together as God's people. We see that in Revelation 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. That's Ephesians 2, brought right forward into eternity. And that's what eternity will be like, as all of God's people from all across time will come together with all the hostility broken down, both between them and God, but also between each other. And there we have that wonderful picture of what it will be like for us. And you notice that heaven is not solitary. It's not people sat on their own clouds playing their own harps, but it's God's people together from across every tribe and tongue and nation, singing, praising God, working together. It's a communal event. So I hope you can see that throughout the whole sweep of Scripture, salvation is not just individual, but it's also gloriously collective and corporate. We were created as a community. Sin destroyed that community. Christ restored that community in the church, and one day we will live together forever as a restored community. So have a think. Maybe go into your groups again and answer that first question. How does viewing the gospel in collective terms rather than individual terms help us as we live life together as a church? I appreciate I've just kind of whacked you with a load of stuff, but please just have a little think together about that in your groups, and we'll come back together in a few minutes. Okay, all right. You've had... Okay. Oh, the groups at the back are just far too chatty. Okay, sorry. You will have to continue at the end because time is fleeting. So that is... So we've looked at where the church has come from, how the church has come about, and then the last question to ask as we think about these foundational questions about the church is, what is the purpose of the church? What is the purpose of the church? Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So here, the Apostle John comes back to his original theme, which is where he started, which was about encouraging these believers to love each other more. So he's then gone off on a bit of a tangent, because he's had to explain how this is all rooted in the God who is love, and the God who has demonstrated that love at the cross. And he now comes back to this theme of loving one another. But he says something which is incredibly striking. In verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And interestingly, when John wrote about Jesus, in John chapter 1:18, he used exactly the same phrase. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. John uses the same phrase when he talks about Jesus making God the Father known, as he then talks about the church. So Jesus' incarnation makes God known in a living and a breathing and a physical way. He demonstrated God's love in the dust, if you like. It was a palpable experience for those who were around him of God and his love. And John here draws the same connection with us as the church, that we are now the living, breathing, physical demonstration of God's love. To those who are around us, we are the palpable experience of God's love. And that's something I think that is quite hard for us to get our heads around, to think that we as a church, and also the church in the more universal sense, we are here to make God's love known in the same way that Jesus Christ came to make God's love known when he was on earth. Just in case you're wondering where the Apostle John got his reasoning for that from, well, he got it directly from Jesus. If you have a look at John 17, 21 to 23. Whereas John goes one way in his logic, Jesus goes in the other way. So here Jesus is praying that we would have the same unity as the Father and the Son. He's praying that the human community of love would reflect that same love between the Father and the Son. And what is the purpose? It's so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's the purpose of what he's praying for, as he wants their love to grow. And if you're to connect 1 John 4 and John 17, he says, even as you have loved me, which is a very similar way of saying that God is love from before all time. He then talks about how they have loved the people, and that's a very similar way of saying that God has demonstrated his love among us. And then he prays that they would be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. And that's a very similar way of saying, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Essentially, what I'm saying is that the Apostle John was only getting his logic from Jesus. He hadn't gone rogue here. He had taken it directly from Jesus. And so what both John and Jesus are pointing us to is that we as a church demonstrate the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our love for one another makes God's love, both within himself and also to us, clear and plain. It's amazing to think that where it says no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. To think that as we love one another, God abides in us. And although we can't exactly say that people around will see God, they will in some way experience and have a sense of God's love among us. This is what Francis Schaeffer says. But after we've done our best to communicate to a lost world, still we must never forget that the final apologetic which Jesus gives is the observable love of true Christians for true Christians. If you know anything about Francis Schaeffer, he was someone who worked very hard to give reasoned arguments to the questions of non-believers. He's not just saying just love each other and just leave it there. He's saying no, you make every effort to give those arguments, but ultimately the final apologetic, the final defense of the Christian faith, is the love that Christians have for each other. Our arguments, our reasoning are good and valid up to a point, but ultimately it is our love as a church which will demonstrate to the world around us the gospel of Jesus Christ. David Jackman says the same thing, just in a slightly easier to remember way. The church is his audiovisual presentation to a dying culture. As people look at us, they are seeing in real terms what God's love is like as they see it displayed among us as a church. And so we can conclude that the church is central to God's plans in this world as he looks to make his love, to make his gospel known to those around us. The love of the Father, Son, and Spirit overflowed to us, and then that same love then overflows to those around us who are watching our lives together as a church. But it's not just in this life that the church demonstrates God's love and God's wisdom and God's grace and God's gospel, but it's in the world beyond this world. Ephesians 3, verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Even as we gather this morning, as we gather every Sunday, the angels and the demons are watching. And the angels are going, yes, that's what God was doing. Look at the wisdom that he is displaying through his church. And the demons are watching on and going, no, that's what God was doing. We've lost. All these people have been brought together who we've been trying for years to separate. And through God's love, they've been brought together. It's our love together as a church that demonstrates God's wisdom, both in this world and also in the world beyond this world. And so the church is not peripheral to God's plans for this world. The church is central to his plan for this world, and also therefore is central to your life and to my life. It's how he makes himself known, both in this world and in the world beyond. So what is the purpose of the church? It is to make God's love known to the world around us, to be the living, breathing, physical manifestation of who God is here on earth. Just as we close, hallelujah. Just as we close, let me give you an encouragement from verse 12. As we love one another more, God's love abides in us and is perfected. It is completed. It's almost like the picture that God is drawing in salvation is completed as we begin to love one another more. So as you come to experience God's love for yourself, allow that love to flow around to those around you. And as you do so, you will then experience more of the love of God himself. But there's also a warning here that if we are cold in our love for each other, it may be a sign that we are cold in our love for God. So follow what the Apostle John does. Don't just try and build it up within you to really try and love one another. Go back to the God who is love, who has been loving as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from before the world began, and was loving as he created this wonderful, perfect, relational, communal world. Even through the fall, he continued to love us, and he loved us so much that he sent his son Jesus to bear our sins away, to wash them away at the cross. And in so doing, he both healed that relationship with him, but also with each other. And look forward to that one day where God will bring all of us together from every tribe and tongue and nation, and all hostility will finally cease as we gather around the Lamb of God. So experience that love once again, demonstrated for you at the cross, and then allow that love to fuel your love for the brothers and sisters here. And then we will make God's love known to a watching and desperate world. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have revealed to us not just that you are loving, but that you are love in your very essence. We thank you that that love has overflowed to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've demonstrated to us in the cross. And we pray that we as a church, as we look into these things together, would grow in our love for you, that we'd grow in our love for each other. And so we ask that the needy people around us who are watching us and our life as a community together would see you and would experience you and would come in faith themselves in you. And that as they do so, not only would their personal allegiance change to Christ, but they would come and join us as the new community that you are building. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.